Let me invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Not very far into the Bible, so shouldn't be that hard to find. Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 52, that every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And I think that's saying that sometimes a preacher of the gospel will give you some new perspective, some new insight into a passage of Scripture, something you never thought of before. It's an aha moment. But at other times, the preacher is simply repeating for you something that you already knew. It's sometimes just telling you the old story, as the hymn puts it. And the preacher is simply urging you to put into practice the stuff that you've already been taught. So bringing out treasure that is new and treasure that is old. And I think this is especially relevant as we're studying the book of Genesis, which is so well known. Most people have heard these stories many, many times already. And today we are reading the famous story you've heard before of Adam and Eve and the serpent and the temptation, eating the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. It's a relief to me to know that it's not my job as a preacher to tell you something that you've never heard about this passage. You may just hear stuff today that you've heard other preachers tell you before, and that's all right. It's good for us to hear it again because all of us fall short of putting into practice what Scripture teaches, and even this story that we know so well, there's a lot about it that we certainly are not putting into practice the way we should. The narrative of Adam and Eve and the serpent, their fall into sin, it comes immediately after the narrative of their creation and being placed in the Garden of Eden, chapter 2. And the text, it doesn't say this explicitly, but implies that there's been some lapse of time between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Adam and Eve have clearly had conversations together at this point. Eve knows things about, Eve knows things that God had first told Adam just himself when stuff that he had told Adam before she'd been created. And so there's all this stuff that takes place off stage, as it were, between Genesis 2 and 3. We don't really know how much time has gone by. It could be days, could be weeks, could be months even. We just don't know because the narrator is focusing on other issues. So however long the two of them had in that perfect world in the garden there, we don't know. They clearly had some time together before chapter 3 comes along. Let's hear God's word, Genesis chapter 3. We're reading the entire chapter this morning. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we do pray that as we have read this story that for many of us is so familiar, we know that there is the danger of being too familiar, of failing to notice the things that are there. So Lord, we pray that you would give us a fresh set of eyes as we read this day, and pray that you would open our ears to hear your message. Lord, we need your Spirit working within us to make us receptive to your teaching. Lord, may it be so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you like to listen to musicals, you may know Lionel Bart's musical Oliver, which is based on Charles Dickens' novel Oliver Twist. And one of the big songs in it is sung by some boys in an orphanage as they're getting served up these bowls of nasty gruel to eat, and they're fantasizing about something better to eat. And so they sing, food, glorious food, we're anxious to try it. Three banquets a day, our favorite diet. Just picture a great big steak, fried, roasted, or stewed. Oh, food, wonderful food, marvelous food, glorious food. They're daydreaming about a banquet, and they're longing for glorious food because they never get it. Well, we have a fellowship meal after the service, and I expect the food will be glorious, as it always is. You know, the fellowship, the conversation, that's nice too. But, you know, if you brought Oliver Twist and his friends from the orphanage down to the fellowship hall, and they got a look at the tables and rows of dishes, they would certainly break out singing, food, wonderful food, marvelous food, glorious food. We love food. Food is a big deal. It's a big deal in the first three chapters of Genesis, in fact. Food and eating come up repeatedly. For us, food is pretty readily available, so we may not notice it as much, but in the ancient world where food was a lot harder to get, they would have noticed this stuff. In chapter 1, God says to mankind, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed in its with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. Food for everybody, man and animals. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord gives Adam food with one important dietary restriction. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge you shall not eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's all about eating. It's all about food. And in today's text, famous story of the fall, the problem is that Adam and Eve do eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Food and eating is a big deal in Genesis 1 through 3. Now, of course, the issue that we're dealing with, it's deeper than just food. You know, the food that Adam and Eve were forbidden to take, it was significant because it represented something much bigger than just something to eat. God was not making some arbitrary rule here and telling Adam and Eve to, you know, obey it just because. The name of the tree is very significant here. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's something about this tree, there's something about the property of its fruit that is connected with the knowledge of good and evil. Just like the tree of life, also in the Garden of Eden, it had remarkable powers to grant unending physical life. The name of that tree, the tree of life, that's significant. So what exactly are the powers of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What does it do for a person? What is this knowledge specifically? That's the great question here. And it's a question that many, many, many theologians have wrestled with. If you step back and think about it, you know, in one sense, Adam and Eve already know what good and evil is. I mean, whatever God tells them to do, that's good. And whatever he forbids them doing, that's evil. To take from this tree is evil because God told them not to. And to work and care for the garden, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, that's good because God told them to do those things. So what knowledge of good and evil is it that Adam and Eve are lacking here? They must have been lacking something. Something that only this tree could give them. And the fact is, when they ate it, it did bestow the knowledge of good and evil upon them. The Lord says that in verse 22. Look at it. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." The serpent lied about many things, but not about everything. The serpent was not lying in verse 5 when he said that, you know, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That part was true, actually. Their eyes were opened. And in this one way, they did become more like God in that they knew good and evil. Now, they also became less like God in becoming sinful. They lost their holiness, so it was not a good exchange here. We'll get to that in a minute. Some theologians and scholars, they've said that the fruit of this tree, it represents experiential knowledge of good and evil. So in other words, Adam and Eve would know good and evil in practice or by experience by taking the fruit of the tree. Up until that point, it would have been just a kind of theoretical knowledge, a head knowledge, we would say nowadays. The ESV Study Bible, which I often use and I often recommend, gives this sort of explanation here, that it's experiential knowledge of good and evil. I have to say, that doesn't work very well as an explanation. You notice, God is said to know good and evil in verse 22. Look at it again. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." The Lord knows good and evil, and he doesn't know evil by experience or in practice. It's impossible for God to experience sin. He's absolutely pure and holy. So again, we come back to this question. What is this knowledge of good and evil, this knowledge that God has and is fine for him to have, but which Adam and Eve then gain, but is somehow wrong and is bad? Here's the thing. The thing to understand is that in the Bible, the word know or the word knowledge, it can refer to choosing something or determining something. You know, when the Bible says that the Lord knows something, it often means that he's made a determination, he's chosen something. Like when it says that he knows his people out of all the nations of the earth. It's saying that he's chosen them out of all the other nations. In the Bible, to know something can mean to choose something or to determine something. And here's the thing. The Lord God is the only ultimate judge of what's good and what's evil. He alone determines what is right and what is wrong. It's in that sense that God knows good and evil. He defines it. He sets the standard. It's His choice as to what is right and what is wrong. He is the moral compass for the entire world. He determines that. And human beings were made in God's image. That's great. But we need to accept this limitation. We need to acknowledge that it's not our role, it's not our place to define what is good and what is evil. We need to acknowledge that the infinitely perfect, just, loving God is the only being in the universe who has the right to define what is good and what is evil. And there's an element of submission here. There's an element of just pure acceptance, an element of just saying, yes, sir, when God tells us what's what. We don't get to second guess Him. We don't get to correct Him. We don't get to make constructive criticism of the moral laws that He imposes on us. Nobody is tall enough to look over God's shoulder and say, yeah, why don't you think about doing it this way? Lord, if you really want a good and perfect world, why don't you arrange it like this rather than that? I mean, how ridiculous would that be? And yet that's precisely what Adam and Eve tried to do when they took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate it. What they were saying was, we want to be the ones who determine what's good and evil. We can decide that for ourselves. You know, Lord, thank you for this wonderful world. Thank you for all you've done for us. Thank you for this wonderful spouse. But you know, we got this. We'll catch you later in the garden. Have some hangout time. And they went on their way. And we just read the story, so it happened. Adam and Eve took the fruit, they ate it, and they did become like God in this one respect that day. They decided to become little moral judges of their own, and they rejected God's role as being the one single moral judge of the universe. Well, the misery hasn't stopped since that day. Why are human societies as corrupt and as morally messed up as they are? It's because what we human beings declare to be good and evil so often does not line up with what God declares to be good and evil. At times, a particular society may be more or less aligned with biblical morality, biblical ethics, but there's never been a perfect overlap. And sometimes the gap between human morality and God's morality is enormous. Cultures will declare good what God has declared evil, and they will declare evil what God has declared good. Those cultures will eventually, inevitably, crumble because they've rotted from the inside out. You see this again and again throughout world history. You look at the ancient empires of biblical times, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Rome. They all rose to power, but they eventually declined and they fell because they rotted from the inside. They grew weak. They eventually fell into ruins because they did not follow God's way. They chose to go their own way. Make no mistake, it's still happening today. Nations and people still trying to be judges in the place of God to determine what is ultimately good and evil. Now, nowadays, people won't necessarily admit to that so openly. We'll speak more individualistically, more subjectively. People will say things like, well, this is what's right for me. Not trying to tell you what's right for you, but this is what's right for me. Please tell me how that is the slightest bit different from what Adam and Eve might have said. You can so easily imagine them saying, Lord, we're not trying to tell you how to run the world. You go ahead and do that. But we need to make this choice for ourselves. How can we possibly be grown-ups, responsible people, if we just blindly accept what you tell us to do without exerting our wills, without making our own determination? If we don't exert our own wills in some way, we'll just be these mindless robots. And surely, Lord, you wouldn't want that. It's great to be created in the image of God. It's incredible to be like God in so many ways, which human beings are. But there are some ways in which it's not good for us to be like God. And when it comes to being moral judges of ourselves, of others, of the world, it's definitely not good for us to try to take the place of God. Adam and Eve wanted control. And that's what we want. We all want at least a little bit of control to determine, to decide what's right and wrong. And by seeking to grab control, Adam and Eve and all mankind brought unimaginable misery into the world. As with every chapter of Genesis, there's so much that we could look at here. There's really just two things I want to bring out in the time that remains. The first thing I want us to see here is the disastrous results of sin, the disastrous results of what Adam and Eve did. Sin has disastrous results for our relationship with God, our relationship with other people, and even with ourselves. Obviously, Adam and Eve's sin separated them from God. They started hiding from Him instead of having fellowship with Him in the garden. That was a change and not a good one. In verse 23, the Lord drives them out of the garden, out of His presence, and He places an armed guard there, verse 24, just to make sure that sinful Adam and Eve don't defile holy ground with their sinfulness. So there's this separation, this break in fellowship. Separates them from God. Sin spills over into Adam and Eve's relationship with each other. They had this harmonious, blessed, delightful marriage at the end of chapter 2, and now it's become a source of contention. Surely you noticed it when the Lord questions Adam about eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What does Adam do? Throws Eve under the bus, as we say. He throws the Lord under the bus too, actually. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." So in other words, Lord, it's either your fault or it's her fault for, your fault for giving me this woman in the first place. Kind of conveniently ignoring the fact that according to verse 6, he was there the whole time that the serpent was speaking to Eve. Look at verse 6. She, Eve, took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Adam was there watching the whole time the serpent was speaking to Eve. Adam could have stepped in at any point. He could have said, dear, we're not doing that. But no. Adam is only giving a partial truth here when he says, the woman you gave to me gave me the fruit. Yeah, that's true, but kind of leaving out some crucial elements of the story there, Adam. You do the exact same thing, right? You really don't need me to tell you that. You refuse to take responsibility for sin by blaming others or blaming God. It's so incredibly hard for us to own up fully for our sin and our responsibility without trying to blame shift it somewhere else. Adam and Eve's sins had this disastrous result for their relationship. It also had disastrous results for each of them personally, individually. Things no longer work the way they're supposed to, the way they're intended, in the primary calling for men and women, men to be workers, women to be nurturers who raise children. There's now frustration and pain and sorrow. Women will bring forth children in pain, we read in chapter 3. Men will work by the sweat of their brow, and they will find thorns and thistles instead of a creation that responds willingly, easily to their labors. And even worse, Adam and Eve experienced spiritual death on that day as they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's just like the Lord said, the day they ate, they died. The righteous and holy people that they were really did die that day. And they became something else. And at the same time, they were cut off from the tree of life, which could have caused them to live forever. And everything began this process of breaking down, declining, dying. Eventually, they will expire. Eventually, Adam, you will return to the dust where you came from. All these disastrous results. There was one other result for them that day. This may be the worst one of all. And it was the experience of shame. Genesis chapter 2, it ended so beautifully. Verse 25, chapter 2. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Such a world of significance in that. They had nothing to hide, but they had nothing to be ashamed of either. And what's the first thing that happens when Adam and Eve take the fruit of the tree in Genesis 3? Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In other words, they're ashamed now when they weren't before. When sin comes, shame comes with it. We're talking about shame here. Not embarrassment, not social awkwardness. We know what embarrassment's like. You know, when you're in some room that's really quiet and you can tell you're hungry and you're desperately hoping that your stomach won't growl. And then it doesn't just growl, it roars really loudly. Okay, that's embarrassing. Or you're at a social event and later in the evening you realize, oh, you had food in your teeth or your fly was unzipped. That's embarrassing. Yeah, we blush. That's one thing. But we all know that shame is something entirely different. Shame makes you hang your head. It makes you want to hide away and avoid people. Shame is that feeling of being exposed and loathing what is on display. Can you remember ever doing something and then feeling genuinely ashamed for it? I sure hope you can. Because if you can't, then I think you either have a very bad memory, or else you must not have much of a moral conscience. I have yet to meet another human being on the face of this planet who doesn't have somewhere that dark secret, somewhere in his or her past, that they are dreadfully ashamed of, and they are terrified of having it exposed to other people. We're all sinners, y'all. We all have something to be ashamed of. There's an old gospel song, Wonderful the Matchless Grace of Jesus. Many people like it. I have to be honest with you. I really, really don't like it. And I will tell you why. I agree that the grace of Jesus is wonderful and matchless. That part of the song is fine. The song goes on to say that, you know, the grace of Jesus, it's greater far than all my sin and shame. Those words are fine, but if you know the song, it's dated, so you may not know it, but if you know the song, and if you know the music, you know the tune, the tune that you're singing there, it's far, far, far too upbeat and happy to be talking about sin and shame. I mean, it sounds more like a song and dance number from a musical. The experience of shame is awful. There's nothing happy about it. Many people take their lives because of their shame, because they've done something that they think is so tremendously awful, they would rather be dead than to have it exposed to others. Shame is an unbearable burden. Friends, Genesis 3 is telling us that all of us as human beings, we are seriously messed up. Even the best of us, quote unquote, the most mature, the most moral, godly, put together person you know, is just a couple of crises away from being a wretched, miserable, nasty, embittered person who's utterly ashamed of the person that he or she is. The results of Adam and Eve's sin were disastrous, and you experience those results every day. And not to put too fine a point on it, but you yourself are part of the problem. You may not say, well, it's Adam and Eve's fault. Don't kid yourself into thinking that you would have done better if you had only been there in the Garden of Eden. You surely would not have. We need to see the disastrous results of sin here in Genesis 3. That's the first thing we need to see this morning. Then the second thing that we need to see, desperately need to see, is God's gracious deliverance from sin. There's sin and shame in this text. There's also deliverance as well. And we see it most clearly in verse 15, a verse I've pointed out before, I've mentioned. It's often called the first promise of the gospel in the Bible, the proto-evangelion. Genesis 3:15, the Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's a promise of a deliverer, someone who will defeat this rebellious power that's making use of this serpent. Speaking about Jesus, of course. The serpent doesn't ultimately win. If you've read the rest of the Bible, we know that. He was successful in this chapter, yes, but ultimately Jesus will crush his head. Theologians are accustomed to calling Genesis 3:15 the first promise in the gospel in the Bible. The important thing is, it's not the last. All the rest of Scripture is just more and more proclamation of the gospel. In the Old Testament, it's the prophecies, it's the sacrifices, it's the prophets, priests, and kings who prefigured the Messiah. It's all the things that foreshadow the Christ to come. Jacob's ladder, the Passover lamb, the rock that gave water to the Israelites, the bronze serpent lifted up by Moses to heal God's people. They're all repeating the promise of Genesis 3:15 and repeating it more loudly. You know the caricature of the non-demonstrative husband. The wife complains to her husband that never tells her that he loves her, and he responds, hey, I told you I loved you when we got married, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know. Ha ha, very funny. Not. God tells us that he loves us, and he doesn't stop telling us that he loves us. Over and over again, he tells us that he loves us, and he's sending a deliverer, a redeemer. Page after page after page, he's telling us that he loves us, and he's sending a descendant of Eve, the mother of the living, to crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15 is just the first of countless proclamations of the good news. We have that in this chapter. There's other signs of hope and of deliverance as well. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Even though they just experienced a spiritual death and they're getting cut off from the tree of life, the Lord's going to continue to sustain their lives to allow the human race to continue and to be redeemed. There's that promise of life there in Eve's name, even under the shadow of death. The Lord has a plan for the sin problem and the death problem that we find in Genesis 3. Turns out he has a solution for the shame problem as well. Verse 21, we read, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Now think about that. The nakedness, the exposure that they're ashamed of now, and that they tried to cover over themselves, the Lord covers over by means of a sacrificial animal, a substitute. Some animals had to die for Adam and Eve to be covered up, to have their shame taken away. That's a preview of the gospel too. That's a preview of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who will be a substitute sacrificed for the children of Adam and Eve. There's an important lesson in that verse. If there's something in your past or in your present that you're deeply ashamed of, maybe there's a lot of things you're ashamed of, you can tell Jesus. He will provide a covering for you. He will be the covering for you. You do need to tell him. He already knows whatever it is that causes you shame. He's God. Of course he knows. But you need to go to him out of your hiding. It's like God asking Adam, "Where are you?" God already knew where he was. He's God. He was giving Adam the opportunity to come to him, even in his sin, even in his shame, and to confess it, to lay it out before the Lord. And Adam and Eve, they needed to give up the coverings that they had made for themselves. You know, those fig leaves that verse 7 mentioned. This is what we try to do. We try to come up with our own ways to cover over ourselves, to somehow ease our consciences, to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. You know, maybe we just find somebody else who's more of a mess than we are, and then we compare ourselves to him or her. That's a classic technique, right? You can always find someone who's worse than you. That's a fig leaf approach to the problem. That's a covering that will eventually wither and become useless, like a leaf. We can look at other people, or we can think about how, well, there are worse sins than the ones that I've committed. You know, someone who looks at pornography or who has sexual sins in his or her past, they might say, well, you know, I wasn't guilty of sexual assault or sex trafficking or anything like that. Somebody with a temper problem might say, well, yeah, I got angry, lost my cool, used words I shouldn't have, but I didn't harm anybody physically. Yeah, trying to measure our sins against more serious ones, that's another fig leaf for a covering. It's not going to be enough to cover over our shame. Some people will do lots of acts of service, good things as a way of covering up. They'll go to all the Bible studies. They'll listen to Christian radio and podcasts, and they'll help out at church and service projects. And, you know, maybe by doing all this good stuff, it will distract attention from one's shame. It's another classic technique. And it's a purely human approach to the problem. The only solution that can cover up our sin and shame is God's solution. It has to be God's covering. It has to be a covering that involves the death of a substitute. And that's exactly what he provides in verse 21. Friends, if we're going to live genuine Christian lives, we need a certain sense of holy desperation. We need to sense desperately just how serious our situation is in our sin and how desperately we need a Savior if we're going to respond to the Lord by loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said it in Luke chapter 7, "The one who's been forgiven much loves much. The one who's been forgiven little loves little." Would you describe yourself as someone who loves God much or someone who loves God little? If your love for him is little or if it's somewhere in the cold to lukewarm range, then almost certainly it's because you don't see the sinfulness of sin, or specifically the sinfulness of your own sin, the way that you need to. You may not see your sin as a very big deal, as a very big problem, because Jesus is saying, if you understand that you've been forgiven much, you will respond by loving much. Friends, our sin is great. It is a big deal. Let's own up to it fully. Let's not downplay it. Let's not compare it to others. Let's not try to do anything to make it less than the evil that it really and truly is. Our sin is great, but God's grace through His Son is even greater. Let's receive the grace of Christ this morning, and let's respond in love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a well-known chapter, but a difficult one. It's difficult to really take it to heart and to know that it speaks of each of us and the state of our hearts before You. And Lord, I do pray that You would help each one of us to come to You with our sins, with the things that do cause us shame when we remember them. Lord, would You give us the true solution, the true covering, the work of Your Son and His perfect righteousness. And Lord, may we respond in love. May we see our debt before You, that we might love You all the more because of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.